always nice to be here. It's the first time I'm here in the new venue. How many times have you been here now? How many Sundays? Three already. Okay. Cool. Well, okay. Well, let's just dive right into the shack. This is a topic Johan gave me, so I claim innocence. I did read the shack many years ago when it came out in 2007. I did watch the movie twice though for the sake of tonight. And who of you have read the shack? Actually, the book. Okay, most of you. And who of you have seen the movie? Okay, gee, you guys let it go out. You get Adam a lot. That's really good. I've been in Klerksdorp last week for the whole week. And when you talk about, have any one of you see this movie, it's just, they think I'm joking. You know, there's no hand going up. Nowhere. Anyway. So, anyway, let's just dive right into it. In 2007, the book was published. And it's written by William Young. And he wrote this book for the purpose of giving his own children, I think he's got five or six children, to give them sort of an insight into what he believes to be a trustworthy version of the Trinity and how the Trinity operates and so forth and so on. Over 20 million copies sold up until now. It's really, really a lot. It is a story about theodicy. What we mean by theodicy is God dealing with God dealing with suffering. In other words, the story more or less goes like this. The head character in the story is called Mac. Mackenzie is his full surname. The people and his neighbors call him Mac. He's got a few children. And at one stage, they go on a weekend away to go to do some fishing, and his youngest daughter, Missy, is being abducted. And she's murdered by a serial killer. And so the whole story is about him dealing with this. And the book begins where he is, what William Young calls, the great sadness came over him. They always talk about, you know, before Missy was killed and afterwards. Afterwards, the great sadness came and his life was just not the same. He was being, he was really drowning in his own sorrow. And it was just not a great way to live. And then at some stage, he got a letter in the mail. I'll show that later on, but not for now, where someone named Papa invites him to the shack where Missy was killed. And so he went there, and then he met with three interesting figures claiming that they are the Godhead, that they are the Trinity. He meets Papa, which is he's actually expressed through a black woman, and then Jesus is there, and true to his Mid-Eastern background, he's a Mid-Eastern figure, and then Sarayu is the Holy Spirit, a lady that's got an Eastern complexion, and so he gets into dialogues with these three figures about Missy's killing, about his own life, and so forth and so on, and in the end, the book ends where, you know, he actually received healing. We're going to go through some parts of the story a little bit by little. So you're going to get a little more, those of you who perhaps have not read the book or haven't seen the movie. And he received quite a lot of emotional healing for himself, went back, and his life was much better. The story made me sort of think a little bit of Job, I must say. Job losing a lot and then engaging with this, you know, him asking these questions. But Mac wasn't as gracious as Job was in the beginning. You know, Job sort of started out rather slowly with his criticism towards God. And then it sort of went up and increases as the time went by. But Mac was sort of silent towards his family about his questions for God or towards God about the suffering that they went through. But he was very critical when he started his conversation with God, and in the end, God never really revealed why he suffered, much like Job. But everything ended much better and ended well. So that's just the story, very, very quickly. And then, of course, the book got a lot of, was received in a various of ways. A lot of evangelicals liked the book. A lot of other evangelicals did not like the book at all. A lot of criticism came from Charles Colson, Al Mohler, and guys like Norman Geisler. They come from very conservative Baptist kind of backgrounds, some of them. They severely criticize the book for not being true to the biblical, you know, idea of the Trinity. Some say it's just it's completely unorthodox. Advocates universalism, and it's just not a true New Testament depiction of what the Trinity is all about. We're going to get back to that a little bit, and maybe you can sort of, you know, really take part in your Q&A afterwards. Randall Houser was a theologian, I think from New York University, that really wrote a more sympathetic book towards or about the shack. I've read that book. The book is just called Finding God in the Shack, and I think it's a very thoughtful book. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says, and he doesn't necessarily agree with everything that's in the shack, but it says that there's very, very good things going on, and there's really a lot to learn about theodicy. There's a lot to learn about, you know, when we go through suffering and so forth and so on. This is one part, for instance, that Randall Houser points to when he talks about the criticism that the book gets, you know, of universalism. It doesn't, and I must say, I have to agree with him, from the shack alone, I'm not sure whether it was really a universalist message. It was, part of my criticism against the book is, it was, a lot of the dialogue is rather ambiguous. So it could be interpreted in various ways. But one part that he really quotes, I've just brought that with me so that you can see that. So God and Mac is talking here, and Papa says the following. Sorry, he and Jesus is talking, and Jesus is saying, "Those who love me come from every system that exists. They were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims." "Does that mean," asked Mac, "that all the roads will lead to you?" "Not at all," Jesus replied. "What it means is that I will travel any road to find you." In other words, just Jesus stating that he's involved in foreign cultures, he's involved in all kinds of places where Christ was not necessarily named yet, trying to woo people to himself. So I'm not sure whether, if you just look at the shack alone, whether it's really universalist, but it is ambiguous, and it's not really sure what's going on. Young's new book should, I think, be a rather interesting one to read. I haven't read it, but I've read a few commentaries on it. I tried to sort of stay in mainstream criticisms, not trying to read the fundamentalist guys and not trying to read completely liberal people that will just, you know, love everything that someone says. But there are rather, I think, trustworthy comments that Young... this is actually a book. I think the title is Lies We Believe About God. It's his most recent book. And in these books, a book, he has 28 short chapters. And in each chapter, he sort of debunks a kind of a typical Christian or lies that the Christian church has through the centuries believed about God. And in it, he apparently says, and please go and read the book for yourself, that this you should not take by faith at all, that he's a hopeful universalist. In other words... I'm not sure what that means, because again, some Christians are sometimes very unfair in their criticism towards fellow writers. But I think when he says a hopeful universalist is meant that he thinks God is going to include everybody right in the end, but it's again apparently not quite sure in a lot of detail what he means by that. But the one thing that I think is very interesting is about universalism is I once spoke to Len Sweet while we were in the USA, and I asked him, "Listen, let's talk a little bit about judgment. You know, what's your view on judgment, and what should judgment look like?" And he started with a sentence, and I completely agree. He says, "I'm not a universalist." In other words, there are really people going to lose their salvation, or then they're really going to... there are going to be people who are going to be lost for eternity. He said, "But I think every Christian should want to be a universalist." Meaning, you know, some people are lost, but we should all hope, you know, in some kind of way, We should love the people to such an extent that we should really hope that one day when we get on the other side, that, you know, you'd be really surprised. Oh, here's all the Muslims. Wow, you know, here's all the Hare Krishna. Hey, cool, this is the coolest thing. So we should be glad. We should want to be universalist. But he does not think that that is the message of the Bible. And I completely agree with that. A few more things in the book and also in the new movie. There's not a lot about judgment. While judgment, I think, is a rather central theme right through the Old Testament to the New. And I think the way we interpret judgment is very important. And I think there's some things that we believe about judgment that we should really, you know, reevaluate. But I think judgment is a strong theme. Jesus talks more about judgment than any other character in the Bible. And I think at least we should take seriously what he's trying to say. So that's maybe a one little criticism. At one part in the book, Mac is saying, so listen, you are the one that judges everything. That judges everybody, right? I mean, when they don't believe in you. And Papa reacts with, you losing me here. And then Papa says, I don't judge anybody. Sin is its own judgment. And again, it really depends what is being meant by that. It's not being elaborated in the book that much. It's partly true, but again, it's not completely true because God is much more active in his judgment, I think, as the book and the movie as well is trying to express. So, of course, the expression of the Trinity, it can be problematic. To be honest, how I feel about how the Trinity is being portrayed, I've got really mixed feelings. You know, if you ask me the one day, I feel, nah, it can be coincided, it can be reconciled with the Bible in one sense, since we can only talk about God in metaphors. I mean, we cannot, when the Bible says God is a father, it doesn't mean he's literally a father, it means he's like a father. He's got attributes of a father. So in that sense, he can also have certain attributes of a mother. So portraying him as a woman might not be that big a problem, especially since the Old Testament uses personified wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 as being a woman, and in the Judaist tradition, personified wisdom has thought of being God himself. God is the personified wisdom. That's how he created in the beginning in Genesis 1, through his wisdom, because he is wisdom himself. So that's on the one side. On the other side, if you ask me on a Monday, what about the Trinity in the shack, I would say, okay, maybe. When you ask me Tuesday, I would say, I don't think so, because it's very subjective. And I think that's why Jesus came, is to show us the Father, is to show us who God is, to pull the two other parts of the Trinity in a physical form is just, I understand the purpose of doing that, and it might not be such a big problem, but it's subjective. You have to realize that. And God only showed us the physical Jesus. And that was probably his purpose. And that's probably for the best. But again, we have to be fair towards Young, because I don't think he wanted to portray the Trinity as being physical. He wanted to portray the interaction and the roles of the Trinity. So again, I think we should be fair when we really evaluate people that right. It might be a bit politically correct, you know, the members of the Trinity, you've got a black woman, then you've got Sarayu, he's an Eastern woman. Now, what I like again about that is it sort of portrays God as being the God of all peoples, and that's really cool. But on the other hand, it just plays again in the hand of the culture. You know, that's the hot topics at the moment. You know, that's the really thing that, those are the topics that really... that tickles people. So I've got my reservations. Apparently in the new book as well, Young is got weird views on the sovereignty of God, about the sinful nature of human beings, all those kinds of things. And those could be problems. Okay. So I'm starting here on a little more critical side, but the reason is for the rest of the evening, I think I'm just going to talk about theodicy and about what we can take from the book, I think, in, you know, when we engage in, you know, when suffering happens to us. Of course, the movie has been released now. I think it's showing in the theaters right now. And then you can have a picture, Derek, of what the four of them look like. Mac is the guy second to the left. On the far left is Jesus. You can see he's Mid-Eastern kind of look. And then just next to Mac on the other side, on the right-hand side is Papa. And on the right-hand side is Sarayu, the Holy Spirit. The word Sarayu means breath of wind. At some stage, Papa changes into this character in the end of the book. And that I like because, again, it shows you that young things, you can't put God in a box. This was only one expression. And what's really cool about this in the end is when Mac encounters this expression of the father, of Papa, the father answers him by saying, what we're going to do today is going to be hard for you. You're going to need a father. And that's why, you know, I take on this form, which is again cool because it shows you that in the Godhead or in the Trinity, there's a lot of characteristics that God has. And it's not only the characteristics of a father. He's also a judge. He's a potter. You know, he's a woman portraying wisdom, etc., etc. So those are a few things, just a few introductory comments. So, let's look at a few valuable insights for theodicy. So in other words, what I mean by that is what can we take away from the movie when it comes to the trials and suffering of this world? What can it teach us in terms of how to handle suffering? So the first one is I've already stated very briefly, the Shack, much like the Bible, and I actually mean Job there especially, never gives a reason for suffering. Now, that's one thing the Bible never does. I don't know if you realize that. The Bible gives us the main reason in Genesis 3, right? I mean, the whole creation is being thrown into chaos because of human rebellion against God. But the rest of the time, the Bible never gives us the reason for suffering. The reason being this, your solution or your healing of your suffering is not going to depend on the reason you suffer. And that's a very interesting thing. The Bible, I think, still provides us with the best way to cope with evil and suffering. I say that very often when I talk to skeptical people as well, is they say, you know, suffering is one of the reasons I cannot believe in God. And I reply, and not belittling any kind of suffering, but I always reply by saying, you know, suffering is one of the reasons I do believe. And the reason I say that is the Bible is very realistic when it comes to suffering. It's very realistic when all the main characters in the Bible have suffered greatly, almost all of them. And here's the big thing. The Bible never tries to give you a reason. It does indicate, to give us a suggestion, that sometimes God may work his discipline in your life, but we should be very, very careful to relate every bad thing that happens to us to some kind of sin that I might have accomplished or done, because it's just not that simple. It remains a mystery. So what I do like about the Shack and suffering is that the Shack never gives a reason why we suffer. It only deals with the pain itself and how to get in that. It's also not unrealistic about suffering. It's not trying to explain it away. It's not trying to say, listen, it's not that bad. Or it's not trying to say, you know, if you just do this or that, you know, you will feel better. It's really realistic. It sketches suffering as messy, as painful, and that's something you need to enter. And that's something you need to deal with. Opposed to something like Buddhism that just tried to get you to sort of forget about your suffering, not really seeing the suffering and sort of ignoring it actually. The Shack is not trying to do that. It doesn't butter up or sugarcoat the whole suffering thing. So it never gives a reason for suffering, but it never sugarcoats it as well. A second thing is the answer to suffering is found. I think there's a word left out there. I saw this afternoon. Your answer to suffering is found in your picture of God. That's very Jobish, right? Because what's the only answer that God gives Job in the end? Who he is, who God is. He reveals himself towards God, that his infinite wisdom. Where were you, he says, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the limits to the sea and I said, you know, this is the furthest you can come? Where were you? So in other words, he challenges Job's wisdom and he proposes his own wisdom as the one who created everything. And he puts himself forward as the one that's that's in charge of creation and that created everything in a certain way and that he has all wisdom. And he does that, of course, because of the fact that Job is starting to judge and play the role of a judge. So the answer to suffering, and that's what Jesus does as well. In Jesus, we get this complete picture of God that enters this suffering of this world, that enters our suffering through the cross, and but that actually conquered suffering in the end. So the movie especially is very focused on, at some part, God says to Mac, the reason you're drowning in your sorrows is if you have an incomplete picture of me. You don't understand who I really am. And as a matter of fact, you don't believe that I'm loving. And that's your problem. And I think the whole message is, suffering is bad. It's terrible. But if you really believe in a loving God that did not depart from you, that did not leave you alone in your suffering, but suffers with you, that can bring some kind of healing. And so that is a very central theme. The answer to suffering is found in your picture of God. We'll get back to that shortly. One more thing is, what's very cool in the movie that's not that prevalent in the or that clear in the book is that God tells, or Mac asks God, why meet me here? In other words, in the shack where Missy was killed. You know, I mean, this is such a place of sorrow to me. Why here? And then God answers him, because this is where you got stuck. This is where you got stuck. And I think there's a great message in that for us as well. We have moments right through our lives that were so painful to us that we can't get past that. Although we believe in God, we don't really enter that and deal with that in a biblical way and really think about our picture of God and really engage with him in conversation. I remember that U2 song as well, I'm Stuck in a Moment, and that's very real to life. So that's an important thing, is to get, some of us are stuck in certain moments in our past, and that became our identity, or that shaped our identity or our story here and now to such an extent that we don't really fulfill the best of our potential. Because we are actually stuck. We haven't gone forward. And I think part of the reason is we live such fast-paced lives today that we don't really have the time to reflect in our suffering. We don't have the time to really mourn. And I think that's a very important part. If you look at the Bible, Eugene Peterson wrote an excellent book on the life of David. And David had this when Jonathan and Saul died. And he was very fond of both of them, although Saul persecuted him at one stage. He closed himself off. He separated himself from the rest of the people in the palace for 3 months. You know, he really entered that sadness. He really thought about it. He went through it. He mourned. He deeply mourned. And Peterson's commentary on that piece in the Bible is that we didn't have time to mourn anymore. And that's why pain had such a great hold on us. That we didn't really get past that because we live too fast-paced. As a matter of fact, people think that's a good thing. When I deal with people that have gone through suffering or who lost someone, they would say just after the funeral, "Oh, you know what? I just keep myself busy, and that, you know, so it makes me feel better." And I'm always sort of a little bit, you know, I've got mixed feelings about that statement because that actually means I don't need to deal with the pain, so I keep myself busy. That's actually a way of not dealing with the pain you have. It's actually a way of avoiding it. And that usually has a tremendous psychological effect in other areas of your life. Afterwards, you don't even make the connection, you know, that it's due to this. So that's a very important thing, or a really central thing in the book. And it's very clear that during this weekend, now it's only a weekend, but it represents something more than that, where Mac and God interact, they have all the time in the world. There's nothing, there's no deadline. they God move at his pace. You know, at the pace of the questions that he has. They give him time to reflect on things, to grapple with new ideas that they've expressed towards him. And I think that's part of the whole thing. To properly deal with suffering, we need time. We need time. And that's something that's in our prevalent culture at the moment, is something that we don't have a lot of. And of course then, the big thing is, God invites us, and he invites Mac into conversation about suffering. That note that he wrote says the following. He says, Mackenzie, it's been a while. This is Papa now writing to Mac just before he went to the shack. Mackenzie, it's been a while. I've missed you. I'll be at the shack next weekend if you want to get together. Papa. And I think we never get this direct kind of thing in the Bible, but what we do get in the Psalms is honest believers expressing themselves completely in their time of suffering. They are really being very honest. They even criticize God. In Psalm 13, David says four times in a row, God, where are you? Why am I still suffering? Stop turning your head away from me. Psalm 22, we all know that later on becomes a prophecy for Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But David already, you know, said that, you know, right in the middle of his life, where he felt as though God was far away. So we have the Psalms, and we have honest believers really expressing themselves, and even anger. I mean, if you read a psalm like Psalm 58, that's a sort of a revenge, you know, a vengeful kind of psalm. People are in the Bible being very, very honest about how they feel about their enemies, how they feel about people that afflicts them. And I think that honesty is something that we need in our suffering as well, because it's something that really heals us. But this isn't the cool thing of the shack, is all those ideas, I think, in the Bible is being condensed in this invitation towards Mac. Let's talk about this. I'm not going to judge you. You know, I know you live in pain. So let's talk about this, and let's see what can really come out of it. And during this conversation at the shack as well, they always give Mac the opportunity to go away, because he strips his mur often, you know, about what's going on all the time. And then they just, you know, non-judgmental, you know, your truck is just over the hill, yeah. You're welcome. We didn't want to keep you here. We didn't want to have prisoners. So God invites us into conversation about the suffering. And then another one is that comes out of the shack is the human Jesus is a key to relate to God during suffering. This is also expressed in the book that I really appreciate. At some point, Mac is sitting with Jesus somewhere outside, and he says something like, you know, I feel much more comfortable with you than with the other two. And Jesus says, yes, you know, I'm probably the best the way to relate to Papa and Sarayu. Which is, of course, very biblical. That's why God sent Jesus. He's the best way to relate to God. And he's still, him becoming human is a great key in exploring our suffering, because he became the crucified God. As Jürgen Moltmann says, he becomes the one that enters my pain. He was the one that was actually human and the one to which I can really relate. So, that I think is a key thing. A few more, maybe. We are loved by God even in our suffering. We've already sort of implicitly stated that. We are loved by God in our suffering. Love is really the supreme theme of the shack, which I appreciate. I think there's a lot of other themes, like I said earlier, that should have been included, and maybe is a, and perhaps we need another two or three books for that. But the good thing about suffering is this. Love heals suffering. And if we can really believe this thing, that we are being loved by God. And this is the message. The love God has for us is not necessarily being experienced in a good life, a life without suffering. It's being experienced in a connection with Him within our suffering as well. So the good news is that nothing can separate us from this love of God. Not even suffering can separate us. And I just want to see what I actually wrote here, but I wrote so ugly, I can't see what it says. So let's get to the next one. God is suffering with us. God is suffering with us. This again, you see very, very powerful in the movie. The moment where Mac really accuses God of, you know, where were you when you killed my little girl? I didn't do it, God replies. Yeah, but you allowed it. So he's coming after Papa the whole time. You know, why have you allowed it? Why have you done it? Why have you allowed it? The main thing that came out of the whole conversation every single time is that God is not apathetic towards any suffering that happened to Missy or to Mac or to anybody else. That He's actually, in the cross of Jesus, He's suffering with us. He's really honestly suffering with us. And at one stage, Mac sort of turns on Papa saying, you even left Jesus alone at the cross. And then there's a very interesting part of the book. Papa, the father, exposes his wrists. And in his wrists, there were wounds as well. Showing Mac that the sacrifice that Jesus did, we suffered with Him. God, the triune God, suffered on the cross, expressed by Jesus. And that, I think, is very profound and biblical. And is very great for suffering, very important for suffering. At one, some other stage, when Mac is in some kind of cave interacting with Sophia, a fourth person that's not part of the Trinity, but it's sort of... It's the personified wisdom of God again. His interaction with her, and he again poses the whole idea, yeah, but God didn't stop the suffering. And then wisdom replies with, yes, Papa doesn't stop a lot of things that hurt Him. Papa doesn't stop a lot of things that hurt Him. In other words, God is suffering with us. And the fact that He doesn't stop some things hurt Him as well in the cross. And that's really the implications, I think, of Christ's suffering on the cross. He became part of our history. He became part of our lives. He entered our suffering with us. And that's why when we suffer and we take our suffering to the cross, we see a God that really suffers for us. And he suffers in our place, substitutionally, but He suffers as an example, existentially. In the sense that, you know, when we suffer in life, we know that He suffers with us. One next point, I don't know if we're going to get through everything. One quick point, God is in the middle of what we perceive to be a mess, working for our good. Now this is all different ways to say the same thing, but it's very visually expressed in the book, and in the movie it's also very clear. Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, is all the time busy working the garden. You know, she's all the time busy, and one time Mac came there and she invites him to partner with her in, you know, in getting out all the weeds and stuff, and he's saying, oh, you know, what a mess this is. And the Holy Spirit answers by saying, yes, it's wild and it's beautiful, perfectly in process. And you wonder, what's this really about? And after they sort of work together in the garden, Sarayu said to him, you know, this garden is you. You're the one I'm working on. You're the one I'm busy working with. You're the one that's a mess, but you're still beautiful. And I never stop working in your life. I'm especially busy working when you go through suffering. And I think that's a very beautiful image of the Holy Spirit working in us, patiently working with what He has to work with what we give Him to work with. It might be a mess. It might be anger. It might be, you know, a lot of weeds. It might be a lot. But God works with that. He doesn't like that necessarily. He doesn't think it's a good thing necessarily. It might be sinful things. Things that might hurt us and might hurt our relationship with Him. But He's still busy working. And so the Holy Spirit never stops doing that. Oh yeah. One more interesting thing is that some point during the movie when Mac cries, Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, comes and she takes his tears and put it in a small little jar. And she says, we all collect things that are of value to us, don't we? And in the end, his tears are being used to actually bring new plants to bloom in this garden. And this is the interesting thing of the cross, or of Easter weekend. The same way that Jesus turned suffering on itself and turned it into life. The same, in the same mysterious way, God can take our tears and in some mysterious way turn it into something that can be, that can become beautiful. And again, that's been much, it's been more clearly portrayed in the movie, I think, than in the book, but I can't remember the book that, you know, that well. I have to confess. The Shack also teaches us that in our suffering we can come unfair judges because of this fact that suffering clouds our judgment. Pain clouds our judgment. And pain causes us to say things that are not necessarily true. And in the end, when Mac sort of confesses and repents and decides to stop being the judge. You know, visually speaking, the movie shows a lot of new life and healing coming into his own thought life and his inner world. Stop being the judge is a very important part in our healing process. Another one, forgive those who trespass against us. Now, this is a hard one, and the book ends here. The movie shows it as well. Mac's been through quite a lot of healing and new understanding, and he got sort of to connect, you know, to the Trinity again. And then the hardest thing that he had to do is when we had that other male figure portraying Papa, he took him to the actual place that Missy's body was buried, because she wasn't found yet. They found, cloths and clothes that were bloodstained, so they knew that she was dead, but they never found her body. And so Papa took him to the place where her body was, and before they entered, he challenged Mac to forgive the killer. And he was like, there's no way. And then Papa says, you know, you have to remember, I'm not excusing what he's doing. It was horrible. But he's also my son. And I want to redeem him. And there's this very powerful scene where when he in the end forgives this killer, they went into the, I think, place or cave or something where Missy's body was, and he carried her out. And while he was carrying her, he was constantly saying, I forgive you, I forgive you. But it was not an easy thing. You can see it's not a forgiveness that he said with ease. He was struggling while he was saying. And actually, Papa said to him, after he did it for the first time, and Mac said, you know, I don't feel better at all. And God says, you know, I know you won't feel better for a long time still, but keep doing it and keep forgiving. And so this scene was really very, you know, a very touching scene, because that is in the end the thing we are most unwilling to do, is to forgive the people that hurt us, and not to forgive the people that have caused us tremendous pain. But if we want to receive proper healing, that is just something that we need to do. A few more thoughts, and then I'm going to close. Trust in God. trust in who God is remains a key to coping through suffering. You can watch the movie. He goes through that with Sophia there in the cave. You can watch it. I'm not going to elaborate on that. We don't have the time now. God, and then the next one, God really has the power to safely keep the ones we lose. That's also very portrayed very well in both the book and the movie, is the moment Max stops judging, he sees Missy in the afterlife. He sees her playing around with other children and Jesus being among them and picking her up, and she was really in the company of life and of community. And that was a very, very big thing for him, because afterwards he hugged Jesus and he said, "Thank you for allowing me to see her. Thank you for allowing me to see her." And so our faith in God that really looks after the ones that we lose is also a very important part. Now, we are dialog. We always challenge the... We usually challenge our own beliefs, you know, for the sake of skeptics. You know, is the Bible reliable? Can we really believe this? But this is one of the best ways to understand Christianity and to see the usefulness and the meaningfulness of Christianity is to understand it from, you know, from within, from with how the narrative works in the life of a believer. When you see the effect of that, that book is not just a book. It's not just a movie. Christians, Jesus followers, have through the centuries found solace in these kinds of things. And we could argue, and we should argue, whether these things can be true or not. But once we believe it to be true, it can really bring glorious transformation. Although it be slow, and although it be painful sometimes, it can really, really help us. And that's one of the reasons that I said in the beginning, that the Christian story or Christianity really gives us the best way to cope with suffering. And then the very last comment is everything is going to be okay. Everything is going to be okay. That does not mean a life without suffering again. That does not mean, you know... What's very interesting is, and very realistic about the movie, after the whole ordeal, when Mac, again, after the weekend, gets into his truck on his way home, he gets into a car accident. Just sort of to show you that what happened here doesn't give any guarantees. It just shows that God is really with us in whatever happens. But the whole idea here is that life prevails. Love conquers everything, and love conquers everything. It's sort of something about... this phrase, "everything's going to be okay," is a phrase that one of the persons of the Trinity gives Mac all the time. Everything is going to be okay. And it's something of Tolkien's, you know, idea of eucatastrophe, you know, that we will all live happily ever after because of the resurrection of Jesus. Life prevails and love prevails. And then just a last thought. I was thinking of the letter of the invitation that Papa sent out to Mac. And I was thinking about my own life. And I was thinking about yours. And I was thinking, you know, that is really the invitation. Maybe there are some moments in our lives where we got stuck. And God is still inviting us. And I sort of rewrote that little note for myself. "Rudolf, it's been a while. I've missed you. I'll be at the place and moment of your pain if you want to get together." And I think that invitation is to each and every one of us. So I don't know where you are. All I know is that life is hard, and most of you have probably suffered, you know, some pain in your own life as well. Some of us are more lucky that happens. But perhaps it's really time to engage. To really engage with who God is, and to read the Psalms again, and to read the New Testament again, and to read some of these stories again. And the one thing that I realized is, while watching the movie, is, you know what we need for healing? And that goes for evangelism as well, when you talk to people that don't know God. We need wise followers of Christ that can have conversations with someone, that goes through suffering. I'm not talking about someone to preach to that person. Someone who could be present in that person's life. Someone that can really share wisdom when that's the need for the moment. Not to preach, not to try to tell why the suffering happened or, you know, what's going to happen in the future, because we just don't know. We have no idea. But what we do know is that God entered history, that he's real, that pain is real, that he entered our pain as well, that he conquered death and that he conquered pain in the end, and that he loves us in the deepest, most profound kind of way, more than we can imagine or even think. And when we realize that and really have someone to converse with, wise people, not giving us stupid one-liners to make us feel better, but people that can really engage with the wisdom of God in our pain, that can really be something that helps. But that means that we have to open up towards some people, towards some friends maybe. And we need to live in godly community. That's the one thing that the Trinity also shows us. God meant this life to be community. He is community, three in one. He's been that even before creation. He created us out of the overflow of his own community in the Trinity. And we only get healing in community with him and in community with one another. Meaningful community. Deep community. And I think what we can do for the remainder of the evening is I'll pray for us. And then you can think of your comments and questions that you would like to pose, if there are any. And then we can close after that. Lord God, we thank you tonight for who you are. Lord, and thank you for using incomplete and even perhaps mistake-riddled books like The Shack to speak to us. Thank you that you can bring healing for us through reading something like that, even though we might not agree with everything. Thank you for always revealing your truth. Thank you for your complete truth in the Bible, to which we can bring any other thing to measure it by. Thank you for speaking to us, and thank you for coming for us. Thank you for entering our lives. Thank you for entering our suffering. Thank you for suffering with us. And thank you for giving us the consolation that we never suffer alone. But we'll always suffer in your presence, and that presence is a loving presence, that you really love us, and the things that hurt us also hurt you. And we want to ask you to give us the faith to believe that. Not an irrational kind of emotional thing just to use Christianity as some kind of crutch. But Lord, a crutch is what it also is, because we need one very often. And we thank you that it can be a meaningful crutch, not just an emotional thing we grab to, a straw that we grab, but that's something that can be rationally argued, that could be explained, that makes a lot of sense, but that also that meets us right in the middle of our existence, in our personal joys, and during the great times in our lives, and also during the times that we suffer and when we hurt. And Lord, we know that there might be some people tonight that hurt. I really want to pray for healing. I want to pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, much like Sarah, you tended this garden, that you will tend to our gardens, that you will bring restoration, and that you will bring healing, and that you will restore the hurt and the pain, and help us to remember that you hung on the cross, Lord Jesus. You didn't have to do that, but you did that for love. And that is true. That is something that we can hold on to. That's part of history. And thank you that you rose from the dead. And that gives us the hope that we can become more than we are at the moment. And that we can become persons who are fully restored to our whole and complete humanity. That's what you want for us. We know that. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Right, I think this was probably one of the more heavy topics that we've covered at Dialoog. But if there's any comments, any questions from anyone, James?
I just wrote down here, as you were speaking, why suffer at all? And how can we be held responsible as humans for anything? And are we not victims of a failed creation? We get made. We get put here. We get told this, this, and this. I mean, we are such... We can't help ourselves, basically. We're born into all of this stuff. So, why?
Luckily, that's very easy, because that's the one thing, like I said earlier, that we have no answer to. But we can relate to what you say. And I think that's probably the question that God would ask in Genesis 1 and 2 when looking back to pre-Genesis 3. You know, just remember the world that God created, the kind of life that God created, was not the kind that we live in today. It was a life without suffering. And so God would also, I think he would agree with your question, why suffer at all? But that's part of, and again, if we take into account the whole idea that he suffers as well, it really gives us a sort of a different perspective. Yeah.
Why is it people
feel? Okay.
There's obviously a
bond. Yeah, well, no, thank you so much for that. And well, just a few comments. The first one, just remember that you are pursuing a question now that's being pursued by believers right through history, but that haven't satisfied anything. Okay? So that's the message. But one more thing is, and here's the big thing, if God is really the source of all love, if that's really the truest thing of his existence, if he was really the one that could have said even before creation, I am love, because even before creation, he was in community with himself. That's something that Allah couldn't have said, because he was only one. He was never in any kind of relationship before creation. There's one thing that needs to parallel love in order for love to be love, and that's free will. You have to. If you love a person, I have used this example previously. The thing that makes the love between my wife and myself really great, and what makes it love, is the fact that I've really got free will. I don't have to love her. I can choose to love someone else. But I choose to love her, and she has the ability, or she has the freedom to love someone else. But she chooses to love me. But when you choose to love someone, you deal with all the havoc that they bring to this relationship. My son is a good example. Well, I think children is a good example. If you have children, you choose to love them. But heck, they bring you a lot of heartache sometimes. But that's what love does. Love takes risks. You can't have one without the other. So, and that's not just an excuse. It really makes logical sense to me. You know, that our suffering world is God deciding to engage with us and to deal with it, because he doesn't like it either, right? It's his creation. We're busy damaging it. But he's willing to engage with this painful world, with this hurt and ridden world, because he wants to engage with us. And that's something really, I think, to hold on to. There's a lot of other things. And you ask great questions. And it's so deep that we're not going to get to the depth of it all. But I think that's perhaps a beginning, something that we can think about. Michelle.
Yes. I just want to give a comment on that, basically agreeing with what you just said, Rudolph. Something that was kind of profound for me. Now, I can't answer your question, James, but I once watched a TED Talk on vulnerability in relationships, and the woman said something that's very interesting. She said that you can't numb selectively. If you numb pain, then you numb the extent to which you can experience happiness as well. That's just like profound for me. So if we're speaking about love, and Why did God create this possibility of us to choose evil? It's exactly the same. Like, you can't, giving us the free will to actually choose Him, that gives weight to love. Otherwise, it has no weight and then it has no meaning. It's kind of in society today when people just say they love something, or they'll say, I love you, but I love cheese as well. I mean, like, it's there's not really a lot of weight behind that. So if you don't have the right to choose who you love, or to actually choose what love would look like, or how you express your love, then it loses its meaning. And if something doesn't have meaning, then why would you want it in the first place? Like, I don't know. Just agreeing with what you said.
Yeah. No, thank you for that. Because I think that the thing that brings some kind of happiness to our lives are not, a life without suffering. It's meaning, and that's the great thing, that even in trials and suffering, our life can have meaning. And you of course alluded to both Tolkien and Lewis, because this was one thing that C.S. Lewis said about pain is. After he went through his, losing joy, Davidman, is that you can choose to numb yourself. You can choose, to put up walls in your heart, but then you lose out on something else as well. You lose the ability to feel loved as well. So that same ability, that same capacity that helps us to feel hurt, helps us to feel love as well. And that goes to, Tolkien in the last Hobbit movie, which was really profound for me, and that was a very mainstream kind of thinking with Tolkien, was one that that dwarf and the elf fell in love right in the end, and at the very end he dies, and she sits at his with his body, saying, "If this is love, why does it hurt so much? Why does it hurt so much?" And the other elf came and said, "Because it was real. Something that's real can cause us great joy and great hurt as well." Now that's a post Genesis 3 comment to make, but I think it just alludes to what you're saying. I think that's important.
Any takers?
Anyone else? Izo, Jan? It's Frans, right?
Just in
the he's on.
In the context of what was said, I don't understand the opposite. I don't understand a world that doesn't have suffering, because I don't understand how a world could work where there aren't challenges, where there isn't risk, and the things that make life meaningful. So, quite frankly, I don't understand what the afterlife will look like and how it will work, because you mentioned something at the start there about skeptics not wanting to believe, because how could the whole theodicy thing. But for me, the opposite is the problem. The opposite is a thought experiment. Well, let's try and design a world where there is no challenge and no risk, mm-hmm. and no possibility of failure, no possibility of something going wrong, or things being knocked out of our lives or whatever. And for me, that's the problem. Mm. The problem is rather the opposite.
Thank you. Yeah, I think that's a very fair comment. But I think I've got some good news for you about the afterlife, though. If you read N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope, he goes through to a large extent goes through the indications that we find in the Bible about life after death would look like, and he bases some of it on what Genesis 1 and 2 looks like. And of course, that does not mean that living in a world without suffering does not mean we would not have challenges. We will still work very hard. We will still, have growth in our own lives. We can still strive towards greater things. It will just be in a world where the effects of what we do will not be as devastating. We will be in perfect harmony with the whole of creation and so on. But perhaps creation was meant to have something like, having challenges and really growing as human beings, because we were made to grow. And I'm not convinced that our capacity to grow is just a post-Genesis 3 status. I think that's probably something that's part of our humanity. So you can still look forward to the afterlife. Okay. Derek.
Maybe just first two comments and then a question. I find that it's in those moments of challenges when I find what my true character is like, and sometimes it's not that nice to see. I've been playing hockey for now for a while, and I've never known to be this aggressive, and it's a bit scary for me, and it's something I have to work with. But also, as I read through the books of Paul and Peter, it's interesting how they talk about suffering. Peter would tell them, rejoice insofar as you suffer or share in Christ's suffering, because then you'll also be able to rejoice in his glory. So there's this theme of suffering throughout the New Testament, at least. So my question would be, why do you think people say, often people from countries where we would say there's real suffering, do not necessarily ask the same question as we've done here? But for countries where it's actually going fairly well, this question is big. But in other countries, I'm not sure if that is true, if that's not. But I'm sure people in Palestine do consider the problem of suffering. But your comment on that.
Yeah, I hoped you only make a comment and ask a question. But you're completely correct. The data that we have is that that suffering is not only but primarily a Western question, and I think people in Western, now this is psychological studies that have been done, is Western people that have a lot of riches and live wealthy lives, their picture of God is being formed in good days, in days of wealth and everything's going fine. The people that was born into suffering, their view of God is a God that already in his wisdom has some kind of suffering included in his plan. So it's much easier for people born into suffering to sort of get used to that idea of God. So we have to realize we ask them from a standpoint of being conditioned by our culture. And how are we conditioned? Wealth is always good. Progress is always great. Going forward is always a good thing. So from that point of view, we ask, why suffer? Because suffering is just not part of our, of our ideal picture of life. And that's perhaps why Jesus said in his Beatitudes, happy are those who mourn, happy are those who are poor in spirit or in poor according to Luke, because perhaps they grasp something of God that we don't. And here's a weird thing. I've been involved in informal settlements for about, over a decade, quite heavily involved, and I've got a lot of friends, and it's just interesting how these people who have much less than I, they are really more happy than I am. I'm a rechte moongat. They're not. I'm not saying they don't think about it, and I'm not saying they don't deal with that, but they've somehow got a more integrated kind of spirituality when it comes to poverty and suffering. So, it's actually more just a comment or two on what you said, Derek. I don't have the, I don't know what the full extent of the research and the philosophy behind it is, but I think you hit on something that's really important to us. And for us as Westerners, I think we can really think about this. And think about how we've been conditioned by our culture, and what would be a better way to think about God, and not just worship him in the form of our culture. He's the wealthy one giving us wealth and giving us prosperous lives. There's more to life than that. Thanks for that. Where's your? Okay, so is that all for tonight? Oh, there's one last one there at the back.
Hi guys, I just want to make a comment. We've been doing in our Bible study group the Krach, your strength of God. I think in the shack we saw the movie this afternoon, and I like the way they portray the Holy Spirit, because we tend to forget that actually the Holy Spirit is there, and the breath of wind, that what it means. Yeah. Because in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was sort of given to David and to certain figures throughout the whole Old Testament, and in the New Testament the Holy Spirit was given to everyone. So I think we tend to forget that there is a breath of God in each of us. And in the shack, it was given to Mac so that it can make him calm.
Yep.
So,
yes.
John, that's my only comment.
Oh, thank you. No, thank you so much for that. And the thing that I've realized just was the work of the Holy Spirit is it can, of course, be powerful like a wind, you know, and so forth and so on. But the message after the gospel is that he also works in the stillness where it seems as though he's not present. He's still there. And he's working through the mess because we connect, you know, the presence of God with, you know, not being messy or whatever. But he works in the mess. And he's there in spite of everything. Thank you so much for that. It's very valuable. Thanks.